Hello, my name is Palmer Jones, and today I have the great pleasure of talking to renowned author and Jesus scholar, Dr. Marcus Borg. Dr. Borg is widely known and respected for his lucid, accessible, and thought-provoking portraits of Jesus and his elucidation of the Bible and the Christian faith. For many people, Borg's writing has opened the door to a renewed understanding and engagement with Jesus and Christianity, an understanding that emphasizes transformation, radical justice, and the metaphorical meaning of many of the gospel accounts. Dr. Borg is the author of a dozen books, the latest of which are The Last Week, What the Gospels Really Teach About Jesus' Final Days in Jerusalem, co-authored with John Dominic Crossan, and Jesus, Uncovering the Life, Teachings, and Relevance of a Religious Revolutionary. Thank you, Dr. Borg, for being here.
Nice to be here.
Yeah. There's a quote in your new book, Jesus, that reads in part, "For all Christians, Jesus is the decisive revelation of God, of God's character and passion. Thus, how we tell stories of Jesus matters." This is so packed with meaning, and I would like to take it apart in pieces and talk about the different pieces. Mm-hmm. So could we first talk about Jesus as the decisive revelation of God?
To say that Jesus is the decisive revelation of God is really to point to the cumulative meaning of common Christian language about Jesus, those exalted titles by which he is known in the New Testament as well as in Christian liturgy and so forth. Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the light of the world, Jesus as the Word become flesh. And the cumulative meaning of all of that language is that for us as Christians, Jesus discloses or reveals what can be seen of God in a human life. And there are some things about God that cannot be seen in a human life. You can't see the omnipresence of God in a human life. And you can't see the omnipotence of God in a human life. What can be seen of God in a human life is what I call the character and passion of God. Now, we used to refer to the character and passion of God as the nature and will of God. So I'm talking about the same thing. And by the character of God, I mean what God is like. And by the passion of God, I mean what God is passionate about. And so our classic Christian language for Jesus says, if you want to know about the character and passion of God, look at the life of Jesus.
What can you go into more detail about? What does the life of Jesus tell us about the character mm-hmm. and the passion of God?
Well, I guess I would say two things primarily. That Jesus, both in his life and his teaching, discloses God as compassionate, that God's central quality is compassion. You see this in the parable of the prodigal son. You see this in a short saying like Luke 6:36, be compassionate as God is compassionate. And the word compassion shows up all over the Gospels. And then the passion of God, for Jesus, the passion of God is the kingdom of God, which was utterly central to the message of Jesus, the single phrase that comes up most often in his teaching. And the kingdom of God is what life would be like on earth if God were king and the rulers of this world were not. And the kingdom of God is basically, for Jesus and for the Bible as a whole, about justice, primarily economic justice, that everybody should have enough, not simply as the product of charity, but as the product of justice. And the second thing that the kingdom of God is about nonviolence and peace. So the kingdom of God is about justice and peace on earth. And this is God's dream for the earth, God's passion for the earth. And Jesus embodies that. He is the character and passion of God become flesh, to use the language of incarnation.
That's what I was going to ask you. Is that what it means to talk about the incarnation of God? Is the living out of this dream and this passion?
Exactly. Jesus embodies what can be seen of God in a human life. That's incarnational language.
And then another part of that first quote was about the stories, telling the stories of Jesus. And that kind of opens up a whole other realm, talking about metaphor. And can you tell us, how are we to best tell the stories of Jesus? And I guess the first thing is, how are we best understand the stories of Jesus?
Let me begin by way of contrast by speaking about some common ways of telling the story of Jesus that I think are actually misleading. One way of telling the story of Jesus is by emphasizing his death on the cross. Now, obviously, that's important for any story of Jesus. But a common way of seeing that is that Jesus' purpose was to die for the sins of the world. And through his death, we then can be forgiven. When that is made the most central part of the story of Jesus, it leads to a very truncated vision of what he was about, as if his whole purpose was to die for the sins of the world. And I think it's important to realize that he didn't simply die, he was killed, he was executed. And we need to ask the question, what was it that led to the authorities deciding to kill him? And when we ask that question, we begin to see the passion of Jesus in a much broader sense, what he was passionate about. Another way of telling the story of Jesus emphasizes that even as a human being, he was divine. This is Jesus as superhuman, as somebody who was not really like us, because he was, you know, literally conceived by the Spirit of God and therefore had a divine bonus throughout his life. And I think that's also an unfortunate way of telling the story of Jesus. If Jesus had a divine bonus that the rest of us don't have, then what sense can it make to say that we are to follow him or to imitate him? We need to take seriously that as a historical person, Jesus was not different in kind from you and me and all other human beings. Different in degree, yes. I sometimes speak of him as Saint Francis with an exclamation point in order to make the point that he was extraordinary, but not different in kind.
Well, when you were talking back, if we can go back a little bit about the meaning of the crucifixion. What, if we're not to see it as Jesus dying for our sins, what is the spiritual meaning for Christians today that they can, how can they look at the crucifixion and bring that into their own lives?
Beginning with the New Testament itself, the cross of Jesus is understood in several ways. And it's not that one of them is the right way and the others aren't. These are all complementary ways of understanding it. I would speak of the spiritual meaning of his crucifixion, of Good Friday and Easter, in the same language that St. Paul speaks about it. Paul, in the second chapter of Galatians, says about himself, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul refers to himself as having undergone an internal crucifixion, so that the old Paul has died, and a new Paul, whose life is now one with Christ, has been born. There, the cross is a metaphor for the way or the path of personal transformation, of dying and rising with Christ. It's very ancient. All of Paul's letters were written before any of the Gospels, and it's already there in Paul. And secondly, I would speak of the political meaning of the crucifixion, the political meaning of Good Friday and Easter. And here the emphasis is on the rulers of Jesus' world deciding to execute him. And why did they do that? Well, they certainly didn't do that so that he could die for the sins of the world. They decided to execute him because, quite frankly, they didn't like what he was saying. He was a radical critic of what scholars call the domination system of his time, which was an economically exploitative and politically oppressive system marked by chronic violence. The authorities decided to kill him. So Good Friday is the domination system saying no to Jesus. And Easter is then God saying yes to Jesus and no to the domination system. That's the political meaning of Good Friday and Easter. And of course, Good Friday and Easter have more than a political meaning. But if we overlook the political meaning, we risk betraying the passion for which Jesus was willing to give his life.
You have said that you have to look to Jesus as both your personal and your political savior.
Yeah.
Is that kind of sure. Summarize mm-hmm. what?
Yeah, and the way I would put it is that accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior is the path of personal liberation, of personal rebirth, of liberation from all the messages we've received from culture, of liberation from anxiety and preoccupation, liberation into a new way of being that is grounded deeply in God. And then a parallel question would be, do you accept Jesus as your political Lord and Savior? And I would say that's an equally important question. And a yes answer to that question would mean participating in the passion of Jesus, understood here not as the last 12 hours of his life, but the passion of Jesus as what Jesus was passionate about. And that means the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a political metaphor. It's also religious. It's the kingdom of God, but it's the kingdom of God. And it's what life would be like if God were king and the kingdoms of this world were not in control.
Can we turn a little to talking about Jesus as his spiritual life and his relationship with God? Can you describe for us a portrait of Jesus's relationship to God in terms of his practice and his experience of God mm-hmm. during his life?
Yeah. I think the most helpful and illuminating category in which to think about the historical Jesus is that he was a Jewish mystic. Now, mystics are people who have vivid and typically frequent experiences of God or the sacred. And they're known in basically every culture known to us. And for a mystic, God is the central reality of their life. A mystic does not simply believe in God. A mystic knows God. And the gospel texts make it pretty clear that Jesus was a mystic. And he was a Jewish mystic. There were other mystics in the Jewish tradition, so this also locates him in his own tradition. And we know, both from what we imagine about his growing up and also from what the Gospels say, that he practiced a number of traditional spiritual practices. He spent hours in prayer, and presumably this is a form of contemplative prayer, the prayer of internal silence. I don't imagine that he had a prayer list that was hours long, and that's why he spent hours in prayer or prayed all night. And contemplative prayer is not only a classic spiritual practice, but it's also typical of mystics. He was deeply shaped by his own Jewish upbringing, by the Jewish scriptures, by Jewish practices such as three times a day prayers, by Sabbath observance, by the reminders of the reality of God in everyday life through the blessings and thanksgivings that surrounded almost every activity. So that for Jesus, he grew up in a God-saturated tradition, and then in his adult life, maybe earlier, but what we know about is his adult life, in his adult life had several experiences of God. Some of these were visions. Others, I imagine, were a sense of deep connectedness to God. And this is reflected not only in stories about him, but in characteristics of his teaching as well. Mystics see differently because they have seen differently. and that's at the heart of his parables, his aphorisms, those short, memorable sayings. And so much of his teaching is an invitation to his hearers to see in a different way.
You talked about a God-saturated tradition, and certainly our world today, I don't know that anyone would call it God-saturated. Mm-hmm. In terms of how we perceive the world. How can we use this portrait of Jesus' spiritual life? Mm-hmm. How can we put that into our own lives? Yeah. Just as a model, or and maybe you can talk about personal experience with that as well.
Mm-hmm. You're certainly right that our daily lives are not saturated with God as the lives of our more distant ancestors were. Just little things like we have domesticated the night with artificial lighting. We seldom experience the stars anymore. Our worldview is a pretty materialistic worldview, both in terms of how we think of reality as well as the pictures of the good life that we get. The pictures we get are basically about achievement in this world and consumption of this world and so forth. So even though there's a lot of talk about God in our day, the world is not saturated with God in the way it used to be. And so for us in our times, I think taking God seriously really means that we need to pay attention in a very intentional way to our relationship with God. I speak of the Christian path as a deeper and deeper centering in God. And we center more deeply in God by remembering God in the course of our daily lives, by taking part in worship, by developing at some point in our lives a daily discipline, which is essentially about reminding ourselves of God in a way about saturating ourselves with God. And the cumulative effect of that over years and decades can be very wonderful. I hesitate to claim that for myself, but I know that now that I'm in my 60s, I realize that I think I'm more able to be present to the moments of the dailiness of my life than in any previous decade in my life. And I think that's the cumulative effect of having spent decades up to my eyeballs in thinking about this material, but also because of a number of, for want of a better word, devotional practices that I have, spiritual practices that I have. Now, there are some people who are blessed with an extraordinarily dramatic experience of God that moves them along very fast. But I think for many of us, the effect is more gradual and cumulative. And if my own experience is at all typical, I really commend that gradual, cumulative path because I'm just so grateful for the way I now experience my life on a day-to-day basis. I have little, you could call them gimmicks that I use. If I find myself being grumpy, the first thing I pay attention to is, am I tired? If so, I need a nap. And if it's not because I'm tired, then I just tell myself, life is too short to waste even half an hour being grumpy. And how do I get out of my grumpiness? I do it by reminding myself of the reality of God and trying to sort of sink into that center. And it works.
Mm-hmm. Now, when reading about your history and having talked to you before about it, I know that you grew up in a Lutheran home, mm-hmm. and that church was very important to you, mm-hmm. in North Dakota. Mm-hmm. And but then in your teen years and early 20s, As you were moving more into more deeper study about Jesus, particularly in your 20s at Oxford, you said you moved from a closet agnostic to a closet atheist.
Mm-hmm.
But then now you are deeply Christian and talk about it and very verbal and about that. Well, what happened that took you from the closet atheist to the very vocal Christian?
Yeah. There's an experiential reason and an intellectual dimension to it both. I began briefly with the intellectual dimension. The God that I became skeptical about and finally became a closet atheist about, I now realize was the God of what I and many others call the God of supernatural theism. Now that phrase identifies a certain way of understanding what the word God points to or means. This is an understanding of God as a person-like being, separate from the universe, a super powerful authority figure out there who occasionally intervenes in the universe and who perhaps can be persuaded to answer prayer. That was the God I stopped believing in, not because I wanted to, but because I couldn't. It made no compelling sense to me. And so I was an atheist with regard to that notion of God, and up until my 30s, that was the only understanding of God that I had. Even though I had read about other understandings, they didn't make much sense to me either. And then in my 30s, over a period of a couple of years, I had a series of mystical experiences. I didn't know to call them that then. It was only after these experiences that I began to find them described in books initially from Asian religions and then from the Christian mystical tradition. And my mystical experiences were all of one kind, what are called extrovertive, which means simply eyes open mystical experiences. So these were experiences in which I would see what I would be seeing in an ordinary state of consciousness, the same room, the same landscape, whatever. But everything looked different, as if it was luminous, as if the things virtually became translucent, as if they were lit from behind and there was light shining through everything. And at the same time, I felt a falling away of that boundary between my consciousness and the world, what I call a falling away of the self-world distinction. So a strong sense of connectedness to what was all around me instead of that sense of separation. And these experiences also carried with them a strong sense that I was seeing more clearly than I ever had in my life. And that, of course, this is the way things are. And as I just mentioned, it was only later in reading about similar experiences that other people had that I realized this is what the mystics of all traditions call God or the sacred. And to return to the intellectual point, so my understanding of what the word God referred to changed. The word God refers to this presence that is all around us, always, and that in some blessed moments we sometimes experience. And for me, those experiences have made all the difference in my own spiritual journey as well as in my scholarship. For I now found that in my scholarship I could take seriously the notion that Jesus and other figures like him experienced God. It's not just they strongly believed in God, but God for them was an element of experience, and thus for them became the central reality of their life, became a source of identity and a ground of courage and the basis for seeing in a very different way.
You talk a lot about belief in terms of that is not what defines a Christian, is that they're believing.
Right.
What to you defines a Christian? What is a Christian if it's not about belief?
Yeah. I have a number of concise definitions of what a Christian is. And I like all of them. One is, at the center of the Christian life is a relationship with God as known in Jesus. And the phrase at the end, as known in Jesus, is what makes it Christian. You could say at the center of the Muslim life is a relationship with God as disclosed in the Quran. And at the center of the Jewish life is a relationship with God as disclosed in Torah. So that's my first definition of what a Christian is. Second definition is in some ways even simpler. A Christian is a person who lives out their life with God within the framework of the Christian tradition. Just as a Jew is a person who lives out their life with God within the framework of the Jewish tradition. In this respect, a Christian is somebody who speaks Christian. I don't mean just that they use the language in a superficial way, but being Christian is about using the Christian language system and practicing Christian practices and following Christian rituals. Christianity then is a vehicle or a vessel for living out our life with God. And then I would also say being Christian is about following Jesus. And the language of following here is important. It's part of that metaphorical family which speaks of a path or a way. Being Christian is about following a path or a way. And it's that path or way that we see in Jesus. I think this is the meaning of John 14:6, that famous one-way passage, where the Jesus of John's Gospel says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." For John, Jesus is the embodiment of the way. Jesus is the way become flesh. And to follow Jesus means to follow that path.
Does that exclude other paths? Because sometimes that is used as an exclusionary
passage. Sure.
No,
I would
passage.
Say it defines the Christian path.
Right.
But I don't think to say that Jesus is the way means that there are no other ways. Right. Jesus is the way for those of us who are Christian.
Right.
And of course, people have sometimes understood that passage to mean there is no other way. And even the words of John 14:6 say, not only I am the way, the truth, and the life, but no one comes to God but by me. And I understand that to mean no one comes to God except through this path. And what is that path? It's the path of dying to an old way of being, being born into a new way of being. What we see embodied in Jesus is the path of death and resurrection, which is the path of internal transformation.
I was struck in your epilogue when you talked about some of your students in your classes and some of the people you've talked to during your travels who are unchurched or might
yeah.
be embarrassed about going to church.
Mm-hmm.
But then you say that the church is really imperative and it's essential to our spiritual life. Why do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
How do those two, if they're unchurched and maybe they're having, what does church mean to you then?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. By church, I basically mean Christian community.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say that the Bible from beginning to end underscores the importance of life within religious community. And I think Christian community is about nourishing and nurturing our life with God through worship, through gathering together. I also think a major function of the church as a religious community is that it is to be a community of re-socialization. And by re-socialization, I simply mean we all grow up in modern Western culture and are socialized into a world very different from the world of religion. And to be Christian is to be re-socialized into another country, virtually, into another way of being, into a tradition that is constituted by the stories that we tell that come from our sacred scriptures, into a vision of life that is very different from the modern Western vision of life. And it's very difficult to be re-socialized by oneself. Socialization always occurs within community. And if we aren't re-socialized into an alternative community, then the messages that we've gotten from our dominant community will continue to be the messages that drive our lives. And so I see Christian community as utterly essential. And if I were a Buddhist, I would say Buddhist community is utterly essential. And of course, Buddhists do say that, exactly that. So it's about worship, it's about activity in the world, and it's about re-socialization.